Okay. Well, I apologize. I don't have a PowerPoint today for the verses, so I'll just have to speak the verses slowly so you can turn there. I just didn't get to it, and we'll get to a little bit more of why that is in a little while. But I'm looking at Revelation and Revealer this morning. Looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. You can kind of have your hand there. I'm going to have you turn a few places, even here in the introduction, to kind of see where we're going. But I want to start off with a statement that the Word of God is both a revelation and a revealer. The Word of God is both a revelation and a revealer. And by revelation, I mean something revealed or disclosed. Something not before realized, something that's told or shown to another person. You see, the Word of God is a revelation. It is God's disclosure of Himself and His will to His creatures. In other words, through the Word of God, God shows Himself, shows who He is, and then shows His will, shows what He desires for our lives. The Bible reveals things to us that we would never be able to discover through the normal investigative processes. You know, in other words, if we were just investigative reporter, we put the Bible aside, we'd never heard of it, we can study all through nature and all these things, and we're never going to come to the conclusions, or we're never going to come to the fullness of what's in the Scriptures. God has to just show it to us. There are some things that we just have to be told. But the Word of God does not stop at being a revelation, it is also a revealer. And what I mean by that is I want to kind of bring out a word picture here, and I think in pictures. The Bible is not only a picture. That would be the revelation. Kind of if you go into a house, you know, and you see a nice painting on the wall, that's kind of what I'm talking about in a revelation. It shows you something there, a picture. But it doesn't stop at being a picture, the Word of God. It's also a window and a door and a mirror. It's all those things as well. And we know that a picture is different from a window or a door or a mirror. What does a window do? It lets you see into something. It lets you see beyond a picture. It lets you see what's on the other side. A door is something that you walk through. The Word of God is a revealer. It's a door in the sense that it brings us into relationship with God Almighty. And it's also a mirror. It shows us what's wrong in our lives. It shows us what's not right. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a mirror, and that's saying it reveals what's inside of our lives. It discerns our thoughts and our heart. We can read the Word of God, and this is probably the biggest reason why we have a struggle with our own devotional life, why we have a struggle with coming to church consistently, is because what happens is the Word of God, it basically shows us what we look like. You know, and sometimes we just want to throw the mirror away. And it cuts to the heart. And so it takes some effort to come back to it time and time again to take our licks, as it were, and then to change things. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1 near the end of your Bibles. As I warned you, we're going to turn some places, even in the intro, and we're going to turn lots of places this morning. And as you're turning to James, as you're seeking to find it, as I am, it's between Hebrews and 1 Peter. I just want to share why I have you guys turn so much in the Bible. One of the reasons is it's good for all of us to learn the books of the Bible and where they are by actually physically having to turn back and forth. But another reason, and this is just my philosophy of ministry, and I probably stole it from someone, because Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. My heart is that we would understand the Bible holistically in the sense of Genesis to Revelation. That's my heart. I want to understand how it all fits together. That's why if you were here on Wednesday night, as we're teaching through Isaiah 49, and we're going over to Revelation, and we're going here, and we're going there, and it's so exciting to me because to see how the Bible fits together. Because anyone can take one verse or one passage and make it say anything they want it to be. But when we consistently learn how all the Scriptures work together, then that builds us up, and we become strong Christians who have our baloney detectors in tune. And then when someone says something on TV or in a message, or God forbid, I say something squirrely, then you've been so well taught that you say, you know what, that doesn't sound right. And you understand that because that comes as we study the Scriptures together. So James chapter 1, verse 22, we see this mirror analogy of God being the Word of God being a revealer. James 1, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the word of God is being compared to a mirror. That when we get up in the morning and we go to the mirror and we see things out of place, and I don't even look at the mirror before I've had a shower, you know, because I need some work to kind of start getting things together. And then, you know, we see, okay, wow, that's a lot more gray hairs than I used to have, you know, and then this thing going on and that thing and trying to do the best that I can. But what the Word of God is it's a mirror. We come to it and it says, hey, these are the things that need to be fixed. But if we don't do anything about it, he's saying like we're a guy that looks in the mirror, looks at herself, that's a mess, and then doesn't do anything and just keeps walking. And so the Word of God reveals to us what's wrong so that we might change it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we couple these truths of the Word of God being both a revelation and a revealer with some truths that we find in John's Gospel, and I'll just read them for you. First of all, John 1:1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We realize something very interesting. We realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. That he is the Word of God in human flesh. That he is God's perfect Word taking on a human body. And then what happens is that everything that is true of the Word of God is also true of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is both a revelation and a revealer of God. And I think that has great import in our life. And there's a word of warning at this point before we kind of get into this passage. And you can go ahead and turn back now to Luke chapter 10 if you're not already there. Because I feel that what's coming out in Luke chapter 10 is that Jesus Christ is both a revelation of God and he's a revealer. He's a revelation and a revealer. But there's a word of warning as we come to this passage. You see, in life, many trivial things can be revealed to us. When I was growing up, my family was really big into Trivial Pursuit. My parents are both school teachers who have been teaching at the same school for 40 years. Graduated college, started work at this school. They've been there ever since. I told them that something bad is going to happen to the school if a building's not named after them after they retire. But anyway, my terrorism aside, the thing is, things can be revealed to us, and this trivia, and in my family, Trivial Pursuit was a big deal. And we had all the different kinds. We didn't just have like the regular blue box. We had the green box, and the silver box, and the red box, and all these boxes, and we get together with other families, and it was Trivial Pursuit. Well, my heart was broken the day I found out that trivial meant unimportant. As I'd spent my life, you know, getting good at these games and competing, and then realizing it meant nothing, and that was kind of a bummer. But these things can be revealed to us. Trivial things such as the World Series champions from the early 1900s. We can learn that trivia, but what happens? These facts have no impact on our lives. It's just not real. You know, in contrast, take the sun from our solar system. Our sun, that big yellow thing that, you know, people have told us since we're little, don't look directly into. We can learn all kinds of facts about the sun, but you know what? Those facts aren't trivial for one reason. The sun affects life on Earth every single day. Without that sun, it would be impossible to have life on planet Earth. So facts about the sun are very important, very different. If you just spend all your life out in the sun, then what's going to happen? You can contract skin cancer, and other things can happen to you because of that. Now, here's where I'm going with this whole thing before you get thoroughly confused. There is a danger of treating the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as no more consequential than who were the World Series champions of 1912. By the way, it was the Boston Red Sox. But just so you know that, it's unimportant, but I like the Red Sox, so I had to throw that in there. Now, as I was thinking about this and putting this study together, I wasn't really ready for what happened for me this morning. This morning, I had to run some errands, drop the kids off at Frank and Vicky's house. And so I'm usually up here at church by 8 in the morning on a Sunday morning, working on my PowerPoint study, all this kind of stuff. So this is after 9. And I was kind of struck, because I'm kind of lead a sheltered life on Sunday mornings, on how many people were out and about. How many people were running or washing their trucks. And then I went to HEB, and I could not believe how covered up it was. I could not believe that 9 years and one day after 9/11, after the supposed, you know, revival of our nation that there were so many people just kind of like in the days of Noah, doing their own thing, going about their own lives. And it struck me, and I have to be honest with you, true confession time, I was pretty angry with the people there. I was pretty scornful in my heart as I looked at them. And then that kind of anger gave way to sadness. And then I know as I go home, I need to let that sadness give way to prayer. But as I looked and I see the hypocrisy of our own nation, and you know, God bless America and all this kind of stuff, and yet I see people who Jesus would say to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" Who have no concern. And it just brought home to my heart that the God, Jesus Christ as revelation and revealer is treated as a trivial thing. Now, in all honesty, we can say, you know what, I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt. There were some people that were dressed for church, great. Maybe some people went to church last night, great. Maybe all these things. But even if we give every benefit of the doubt in the book, the majority of people there probably just, Jesus Christ means nothing to them. And I understand what that was like because I was in that place. But you know, there's coming a day where Jesus Christ is returning to take his church home and then to pour out his judgment upon an unbelieving world. And, you know, it's important. You know, we know that these physical sun, that knowing the facts of the physical sun and putting on our sunscreen and wearing a hat and putting on your sunglasses and doing all these things is important, and so many people do that. But how much more consequence is it obeying the Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ created the physical universe. He created all things. He affects life on earth every day, and he affects eternity. You see, without the Son, S-U-N, it would be impossible to have life on earth. But without the Son, the S-O-N, it's impossible to have eternal life. There's no eternal life without him. And so, you know, it's really in our best interest to study him closely. And I understand that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. But for all of our hearts to really realize, you know what? There's a world that's playing the hypocrite, that's saying one thing but is doing another. And really, I realize in having conflict resolution with people at school and other places, we always tell people, the only person you can change is yourself. You can't change that person over there. But as we devote ourselves to Jesus Christ as the revelation and revealer, then it's going to change people's lives around us. It will do that. Now, so for it's up to us to listen to his words and to heed him as both that revelation and revealer. So let's get into our verses for today. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. And let me read them for you. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Here's the main premise, and where I'm going with this whole study is that Jesus Christ is making it very clear here in this passage that he's the only one who can reveal God to people. That if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. That he's just laying it out there. And I love the clarity of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the big thing. What's important that Jesus is the revelation and revealer of God Almighty. Verse 21 says, "In that hour." The context, if you weren't here with us last week, was the 70 returning from their short-term mission trip. What had happened is there were 70 disciples that Jesus had empowered and sent out on a mission trip, and they had returned last week, or they didn't return last week. In our study last week, we saw them returning. Wow, they were out for a long time. That's a long time mission trip, like 2,000 years. But we have here, I just want to read verses 17 through 20 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw heaven fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" So we talked about last week and what Jesus was going on about there. But the disciples have returned. the 70 disciples from their short-term mission trip. And so Jesus kind of talked to them about that. I don't want to get into what we studied last week, but it's on the internet and iTunes. We can get you a CD if you're interested. And so, but what he's going to do now, after he talked to them about, you know, Satan and his fall, he rejoices. He's excited. It says that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've seen many movies of Jesus or about Jesus or pictures of Jesus. My son Ryan and I, the four-year-old, we often have arguments because we're two guys, you know. And he was arguing with me the other day about how Jesus wears white. And I just say to him, son, you know, we don't really know what Jesus looked like. You know, we don't know where he wore. No, I have pictures of him. Okay, son. He has confirmation with visual evidence of what Jesus looked like. And, you know, he had to either have the red, you know, sash or the blue sash, you know, to change it up a little bit. But that's how it is in Sunday school pictures. So he's convinced. But the thing about we see about Jesus in some of these pictures and these movies is he always seems real solemn. You know, we never read about Jesus laughing in the scriptures. I'm convinced that he did laugh. You know, I think that laughter is a good thing. We see that in the book of Proverbs and other places. And so here, this is kind of out of character even for me and having walked with the Lord for 12 years to see Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. And we could even tone that down. We can say, okay, well, he's rejoicing. He's kind of like, you know, cracks a smile. You know, and that's rejoicing in the Spirit for the Lord Jesus. But once you get into the Greek, yeah, that idea goes away. The word rejoiced here, it means genuine excitement. Literally, it means thrilled with joy. One commentator, a Greek scholar, who I can't pronounce his name, said it, quote, referring to exceptional rejoicing and exultation, to jump for joy. It made me think of those old Toyota commercials. You know, I talked to it about the kids at school, and they're too young now. They don't remember them. But you know, Toyota, the people would jump up and kick their feet in the air. That's kind of the idea. To be exceedingly glad, to exult, to leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. Wow. That's a big word for rejoicing. It wasn't like these disciples came back and Jesus talks to them and he's like, hey guys, good job, pat on the back. He's excited. He's rejoicing. And so for the Lord Jesus to be rejoicing in this physical way, what are some lessons for us? Number one, I think it's okay to be excited about godly things. It's okay to be excited about godly things. Now, I don't mean just manufactured. Like, okay, well, I'm going to church, so you know, I got to get warmed up. Let me stretch out, you know, because I got to get pumped up for church and I got to go running down the aisle and do all these things. I'm not saying like manufactured. But you know what? When we're excited so much over a football game and not excited about the things of the Lord, that kind of shows where our heart is. I've shared this story before, but I remember being at A&M game, and Brandon and I, you know, as students there, had tickets, and you know, you wave your 12th-man towel, and the students have to stand for the entire game. Kind of glad to be an alumni when I go back so I can sit down. But you have to stand the entire game, and you stand up on the bleachers, and that's just a tradition. And I remember being so into the game once, I knocked Brandy off the bleachers, didn't even notice. I'm just going, and then, you know, Brandy's there below, and I'm thinking, oh, that's going to be a long day for me. You know, this is not going to go well. But there's that excitement. I share that when she's not here. There's that excitement over a football game, and I'm one of the world's biggest football fans. But then, are we excited about the things of God? Are we allow ourselves to get excited about those things? It's okay. And another thing, a lesson here, is it's okay to rejoice on behalf of others. It's okay when someone else has a ministry that's blowing up, exciting things happening. They're doing things for the Lord. Or the Lord's speaking to them. It's okay to rejoice with them. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, it's kind of, you know, as opposed to being bummed out when others rejoice. It's always a bummer, you know, if you go to a retreat and you're excited for the Lord and all these kind of things and you share with, say, a coworker who's a Christian and they're like, oh, that's great, whatever. You know, it's kind of just a joy kill. And so it's okay that if it's not something that's just necessarily happening in your life, Jesus wasn't the one to go on the mission trip. It was these disciples, but he was genuinely excited for them. We have to remember as Christians that we're playing on the same team. You know, I was watching college football yesterday, and I love having a DVR because I can watch a whole football game in about an hour. Can fast forward through all these things. And what happens is I see when one guy scores, the whole team rejoices. Everybody's excited for that because it's a team concept. And so it is for the body of Christ. When someone is hearing from the Lord and being used by the Lord, we should all rejoice because we're all on the same team. Now, notice another thing about the Lord Jesus rejoicing here is he rejoiced in the Spirit. Rejoiced in the Spirit. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "It probably means that the Holy Spirit was a source of Jesus' joy. That as Jesus walked in the Spirit and he's living in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is excited for what's going on. The Holy Spirit's empowering the disciples, and so Jesus is excited as well." We see a similar verse. I'll read it for you. Acts 13:52. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Somewhere along the way, the idea came into the church that the plainer clothes that you wear and the grumpier you look, the more spiritual you are. If you were baptized in lemon juice, you must be holy. You know, you're just all puckered up and you're not happy about anything, and it's just always anger and that's not the Christian. How attractive is that? If when I walked into Calvary Houston for the first time back in 1998, and I saw a bunch of joyless Christians, I would have walked back out. But I found people who were excited about their faith and people who were excited about the Word of God and people who were willing to sit down and talk with me even though they didn't know me from Adam. And that's the joy in the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy." And it goes on the rest of the list. But joy is right up there. The question for us is, are we lacking joy in our lives? Maybe the problem could be solved by being freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe we don't have joy because we're not walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not filling us. I got a great compliment the other day when I was walking around, and one of the administrators, I was about to go give a physics trig test. And one of the administrators told me, in a joking way, she said, "You need to wipe that goofy smile off your face before you go in there." And then the next day she felt bad and apologized to me. But I took it as a compliment, because if I'm walking around with a goofy smile, then I feel that's because the joy of the Lord is coming out of me. And so that's what we need. And so as we're filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, what happens? Our focus goes away from ourselves onto others. So much of our joylessness and our failure to rejoice in the Spirit is because we're not being filled with the Spirit. And when we're not filled with the Spirit, our focus is all about us. When I'm short with the kids or other people, it's because I'm worried about how they're impacting my life. I'm not worried about them. I'm not seeking to be a blessing to them. And when we're others focused, the main other that we become focused on is the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What's the lust of the flesh all about? It's all about me. Me, 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 and me. But when we're walking in the Spirit, I'm not focused on me anymore. Focused on the Lord. Jesus continues and he begins to pray. He says, "And I thank you, Father." And said, "I thank you, Father." This rejoicing in the Spirit leads to thankfulness. And so, you know, as we're just rejoicing in the Spirit and seeking the Lord then and being filled with the Spirit, it leads not only to joy but to thankfulness. And Jesus is thankful here. You know, we have assembly on Friday mornings at the school where I work, and so during that time there's usually kind of some kind of a skit referring to something, and this one, the skit this Friday was about not taking cell phones on the high school retreat we're going on next week, which is a good one, and so we began to sing the song as the time of worship and all lights were down, and the worship is led by the high school kids, and we began to sing "How He Loves Us." You know, David Crowder's song, you've probably heard it. And as I was singing this, you know, I have no responsibilities at assembly, so I was really worshiping the Lord. You know, I'm just like everybody else. There are many times where I'm just, during worship, I'm thinking about this thing or that thing or the other thing. But I was just thinking about the Lord and the truth of the song. And this doesn't happen to me very often. But as I was rejoicing in the Spirit, singing the song, I felt like the Lord spoke to me during that time. And I felt like he told me these words, "I've always wanted what was best for you." Just came out of the blue. "I've always wanted what was best for you." And it kept on going through my head. And what the Lord was speaking to my heart is that so often I'm unthankful. I don't have thankfulness to the Lord because, Lord, why aren't you doing this thing? Why aren't things this way? How come it's not like this? Just constantly unthankful. And the Lord, as I was rejoicing in the Spirit, singing to Him, He wanted to bring out thankfulness in my own life. And He was telling me, I've always wanted what's best for you. I've always wanted things so that it comes out as the best. And that's what it says in Romans 8:28. He's working all things together for the good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so when we rejoice in the Spirit, what happens is our perspective changes. God was changing my perspective. And when our perspective changes, we are able to become thankful. We're able to see things through the lens of God's power and of God's eternal plan and realize, you know what, He's bigger than I am, smarter than I am. He's able to work this for the good, and I can be thankful in it. Jesus continues. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Using this phrase, heaven and earth, Jesus is acknowledging God the Father as master and ruler over the unseen, speaking of heaven, and the seen earth. So He's not just heaven and earth and, you know, kind of the rest of the galaxies. It's up for grabs for anyone. The idea of heaven and earth in the Hebrew mind, it's the seen and the unseen. It's everything. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Paul reminds us, I'll read it for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that kind of gives us that perspective again of realizing these things here on earth are passing away. I may have got a new vehicle, but you know what? I'm just going to have to come to grips. It's going to get scratched. And one of these days, it's going to go kaput. And that's how things are. But you know what? These things are temporary, but the unthings are eternal. And so I'm going to live for the unseen things. I'm going to live for those eternal things. Continues on. And then he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Now, who are the wise and prudent here? Well, in the context and what we know from the Gospels, it speaks of the religious leaders, the scholars, the intellectuals, kind of those guys that you see on TV shows where it says, the expert. He's an expert in this area. You know, there's a lot of experts, a lot of self-proclaimed experts. Bill McDonald writes, quote, the intellectuals were too wise, too knowing, too clever for their own good. Their pride blinded them to the true worth of God's beloved Son. And so because of their pride, their intellectual pride, they were too big for Jesus, too impressive for Jesus. And so the revelation of God was hidden from them. They didn't see it. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud person. And so God the Father, He reveals His Son to the humble. He reveals His Son to those who are willing to submit to Him. No person can come to the Lord Jesus Christ as his superior. Nobody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, hey, Jesus, if you're real, you better just prove something to me. You better do this thing. And you might. Now, I've heard many accounts of people saying, God, if you're real, show me. You know, but God has responded, but it seems to me that in those accounts, it's people are just coming in broken humility, just wanting to know the truth. So we can't come to God as a superior, to Jesus Christ as superior. And you know what? This really smacks at our pride as Americans. We can't come to Jesus as equals. We're not His superior. We're not His equal. We come as subordinates. We come as those who are willing to put ourselves under Him. In fact, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't come to Jesus Christ at all unless God the Father draws us near by His Spirit. Now, I believe in something called prevenient grace, which means God gives a person the grace to come to Him, that God is seeking that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But you know what? If a person's going to be proud and, you know what, I'm not going to believe unless, you know, God does this miracle, does this thing. You know what? God's not anyone's errand boy. I can't boss God. If somebody comes to me and says, you know what, I'll become a believer if you can pray and make so-and-so happen, I'm not going to do it. Because I can't make God do anything. And in fact, if I would, the day that I can make God do what I want Him to do, that's the day I stop serving the Lord. Because all of a sudden I become bigger than He is. And so it's not about those things. And so he resists, and he's hidden this knowledge from the wise and the prudent, because they're so big in their own eyes, they can't receive the truth of the gospel. But you know who he has revealed it to? He's revealed them to babes. Revealed them to babes. The Lord Jesus here is speaking of the 70, those disciples. He's speaking of men who in humility trusted Jesus, and therefore they are the ones who received God's revelation. Turn right with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would, past Acts and Romans. Then we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, I want to start in verse 18. And we see really this whole idea Paul fleshes out of God resisting the proud by giving grace to the humble, of revealing himself to those who are willing to submit themselves to him, but resisting those who are just think they're too big for him. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, Paul was very intelligent. He was incredibly intelligent, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. So I would say his intelligence is off the scale too. And so you put those two together, and you have a verse like verse 21. And you read it, and you're kind of like, oh, you slow down, Paul. It's kind of mind-boggling. But let me give you the Steve's New Translation, verse 21. It's basically saying this: man, through man's wisdom, can't ever know me. Man, through man's study and research and everything, can't figure me out. And so what has to happen is it has to be revealed to him. And how a man can get to know God is through believing the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the deal. That's how it happens. And that's such a beautiful thing that a little child can understand the message of the cross of Christ. And so, but what happens is if a person refuses and puts the word of God aside, they put Jesus Christ aside, and they're never going to get to the goal. They're never going to get to the end. They're never going to get to the truth. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 22, he says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So the Jewish people, the fact of having a crucified Messiah was for the most part very offensive to them. And for the Greeks who were so, you know, wise, how can a person die for all of our sins? That's foolishness. But to those who were the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'll be honest with you, I don't have a problem in the world with Jesus Christ dying for my sins. Do I understand how it all worked out? No. Do I understand how God was able to pour out all past, present, you know, future judgment for sin upon one man in one time? No. I don't understand all those things. But I don't have a problem with it because I know I can't do it on my own. And then Paul shifts here to the Corinthians, and he's kind of laying out the thing, and he says, "Hey guys, you are these unwise people." He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It's good stuff. He says, you know what? You guys, he looks around the church in Corinth, or he's thinking back as he writes this, not the smartest bunch. You're not the richest bunch. You're not the most wonderful in every way. You're not the people who are going to be on the front of magazines or who are going to be invited to the best parties. But you know what you do have? You have the cross of Jesus Christ. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God can use you. Because God likes to use people who are nothing special in themselves, because then He gets the credit. He gets to receive the glory. So beautiful stuff. So as you turn back to Luke chapter 10, just realize that if you and I are willing to submit to the truth of God's word, as we're willing to submit to His revelation and His revealing, then what happens is God can use us. He says you don't have to be a certain look or a certain height or a certain IQ. He says, are you willing to submit to me? That's the test. If you are, then I can use you. Continues on, says in verse 21, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good to God to use these people. And it's so interesting because everything that God does, or well, pretty much everything, it's so much the opposite of how the world works. The world wants the best. When we were at A&M and you become a senior, and especially branding the engineering department, there's all these people coming after, these headhunters, you know, from different companies. They're looking for the best and the brightest. They're looking for the people. Me, a lowly wildlife and fisheries science major, nobody came to ask, you know, about me. But so they're looking for these people, and they're looking for those that are just, you know, going to be wonderful. And then we think about the things that our world puts, you know, a great, you know, if you're very prideful, world likes that. If you're self-promoting, yeah, if you can crush the weak to get where you need to go, do it. That's not how God works. God just does it His own way and what seems good to Him. I love Ephesians 1:11. Paul says about God, Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has made it His plan to use people who the world just despises for His glory. It's a heart check for us in understanding this and asking ourselves, are we too proud to receive God's revelation? Are we just too proud? Or are we willing to submit and be humbled? You know, I've often thought about that saying, is someone getting knocked off their high horse? I'm convinced, I haven't documented the whole thing, but it seems to me that it came from Paul, or from Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. As he's going and he's going to go arrest people and take them to prison for serving Jesus Christ, then what does God do? God from heaven just kind of flicks him off his horse, knocks him to the ground. And it's how Paul responds to me is so instructive to how we're respond to the Lord. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, between John and Romans. Acts chapter 9, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. It says, then Saul, who is, as we know him as Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this guy is quite the zealot. He's so desirous of destroying the early church, which he sees as heretical, which he sees as a cult. He wants to go, and he gets these letters from the high priest. He wants to travel by horseback to Damascus to go and be like a spy or a Christian bounty hunter, if you will, getting Christians, grabbing them, binding them, pulling them back to Jerusalem for trial. That's pretty hardcore. And it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he gets knocked off his horse, and here he is. He hears the Lord saying, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting that when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting the body of Christ, therefore persecuting Jesus. And he said, who are you, Lord? And then he said, then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Wow. Think about it. You're Saul at this point. How are you going to feel when you devoted your whole life to killing this heretical sect who's destroying Judaism, and then in a moment's time you realize, oh, I was wrong. Jesus is real. Oh, this is a bummer. You know, this must have been a hard thing. And I love how it says, Saul, why it's hard for you to kick against the goats. The goads were what prodded an ox forward so they can plow. And for that ox to kick back against that sharpened stick, it would have been very hurtful. And I believe this is a reference that Saul, when he saw Stephen die, something happened in Saul's life. The wheels began to turn, and he seeing Stephen's testimony and realizing maybe this thing is real. And yet, he just kind of covered over those emotions, I believe, by persecuting the church even more. And so the Lord just lets him know who he is. But this is key, verse 6, the response of Paul. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" If every morning when we got up, we just said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And we just did it, whatever it was, how big or how small, you know. We often think it's going to be, well, go be a missionary in Africa. Well, I better not ask him, what do you want me to do? Because he's going to want me to be a missionary in Africa. What are the percentage of people he's going to ask that to? It's probably not very high. But you know what? If he wants you to do that, then do it. But most likely it's going to be like, you know what? Why don't you be faithful at work today? Why don't you love your wife today? Why don't you teach your kids what it is to be a Christian today? Just these little things. But I love that. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And then the rest is history. Paul spent the next, I believe, 30 or so years serving the Lord before his head was separated from his body under Caesar Nero, and he went to be in the presence of the Lord. And so this beautiful response that if we'll just humble ourselves and ask the Lord, "What is it you want me to do?" then he'll use us. All right, back to Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Let's look at the revealer. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." This is very similar to Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, after the resurrection, "All authority has been given to me and in heaven and on earth." But the "all things" here in verse 22 of Luke chapter 10, it seemed to refer to divine revelation and divine power. That Jesus has a full ability to reveal the things of God and to demonstrate God's power. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10, he's always communicating this fact that the Father and I are on the same page. We're on the same page. I am the revelation and revealer of the Father. I want you guys to be clear on that. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to his disciples. And then he continues and says, since we're on the same page, he says, "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." It's interesting. This speaks of absolute intimacy and equality between Father and Son. He said, between the Father and I, there's no one else that knows what's going on. Between the Father and I, there's no one who's equal to us. Now, we know, for as we study the rest of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is equal to God and involved in this, and the third person of the Trinity. But what Jesus is saying here, basically the context is, the Father and I are exactly the same page. Exactly the same page. We're equal in intimacy and equality. Now, as I was thinking about this, and I've always heard this verse, and I've used this verse to teach about the equality of Father and Son, but I never really kind of stopped and just thought about it. And the closest thing that I can come to here in verse 22, the closest thing on earth is a godly marriage. That in a godly marriage, there's that equality between husband and wife, and that husband and wife know each other like no one else knows each other. Like the kids don't know you guys like that, and even your parents don't know you like that. That there's a closeness and a fellowship and a oneness, as the Scripture says, happens in a godly marriage, that no one else knows those revelations that the two of you know. And that's kind of what's happening here, is there's that unless someone else is let into that relationship, they can't know it. It's so vital. In no uncertain terms, the Lord Jesus is communicating the fact that both he and the Father are unknowable apart from revelation, apart from self-revelation, apart from them revealing themselves. Now, the good news is, because if it stopped right there, we'd say, well, that's a bummer. Can never know God. But then he says, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son will let you in. That's a beautiful thing. Then we live in a world where there are many closed doors to us. There are many doors that say, do not enter, authorized personnel only. There are, you know, red phones and government offices that we should not pick up. They're not for us. And yet, this greatest mystery in the universe, who God is, Jesus Christ says he would let us in. Such a crucial verse. The Lord Jesus discounts all of those who claim to have a relationship with God apart from Him. I can look at this verse, and not only this verse, but the rest of Scripture, and if a person says to me, well, I know God and I pray to God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, and I can say to him, you don't know the true and living God. You don't. You don't. You may think you do. I thought I did, but you don't. Because I tell you what, if 100 people come up to me and they say something different than what Jesus Christ says, I'm going to take Jesus Christ over the 100 every day of the week. I'll take Jesus Christ over the 7 billion any day of the week. He is saying that if you're going to know God, you have to come through me. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty straightforward. Then on your own, you can read verses 7 through 11 of John 14. He makes it real clear. Philip says, hey, well, just show us the Father. He says, have I been with you so long? Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He makes that clear. Then I would give you another thing to read, because I believe this idea of the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father is so something we have to get settled in our hearts. Read John 17. Read the boldness with which Jesus prays on the night before his crucifixion, the high priestly prayer it's called, and he says things like, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had before the world was. And so there's all these beautiful things, and there should be no doubt in a believer's life that the Bible teaches the equality of the Father and the Son, and that the Son is the revealer of the Father, and that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. It says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So it's so important. If a person is to have a relationship with the living God, it has to come through Jesus Christ. If a person does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're outside the covenant of God. And so that's where it always is. So that's why when we're witnessing to people, we can't skip around Jesus Christ. We can't hem and haw, and we can't use, God, because people can put whatever they want into God. But when we say the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, as revealed in the New Testament, not in the Da Vinci Code, not anywhere else, you have to know this man, this God-man. He is the way. He is the door. And without him, there's just no way to heaven. Let's look at, finally, at blessing of Revelation, verses 23 and 24. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. The disciples, Jesus is saying to them, that they were incredibly blessed to see what they saw and to hear what they heard. How blessed would it be? My one prayer or one thing, I would love to be one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus and hear Jesus go through all of the Old Testament, accounting all the things about him. That would be my one place. But Jesus is saying, you guys have seen so much. You've got to walk with me. You've got to hear me. You've got to be a part of all of this. And you know what? If we just stop and think for just a minute in our busy lives and we can get so distracted and a first Sunday of NFL football and there's so many things that are fun and that are okay a part of this world. But to stop and think what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one people have been waiting for since the garden. Genesis 3:15, God the Father said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Still remember the first time reading that verse and understanding it, and no one had taught it to me, and I thought, that's got to be about Jesus. And the exciting thing that Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, and they're being kicked out of the garden, and God is prophesying about the Messiah. And said, I'm the one that people have been waiting for since the beginning. And think about, just from the Scriptures, all the people who look forward to the time of the Messiah. Think about Abraham. Jesus said, or God the Father said, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Think about Moses and his prophecies. Think about Aaron and Joshua and Samuel and David and other godly kings and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the other prophets and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then all the people, we don't have their names, that were waiting for the Messiah, and yet these disciples got to see and hear, and that's awesome. What an incredible, incredible privilege. But as we meditate on that and as we just kind of close our time together, you know, we weren't there to be able to see these things. We weren't there to be able to kind of partake about that. We didn't get to be one of the 70 going and casting out demons and healing people and doing all that. You know what? But what an incredible privilege we have as believers, because we have something that they didn't have. We have the complete revelation of the Word of God. We have the book that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and God will condescend to reveal Himself to us through this book as often as we will come to it. As often as we will come to this, God says, I'll meet you there. If you will come with a heart that says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll tell you. I'll tell you. And so we have the full canon of Scripture. And so for us on a daily basis, I would encourage you, but I would encourage me, first of all, to receive Jesus Christ as the revelation and the revealer. Because He wants to do that every day. And He doesn't only want to do it here on earth, but He wants to do that throughout eternity. He is infinite, so He's going to be revealing Himself to us more and more as the infinity goes on. It's going to be an amazing thing. And so with those things to think about, at this time, we're just going to go ahead and go into a time of communion. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll have the worship team come up. And as we pass out the elements and really think about all Jesus Christ has done for us, I would encourage you just to kind of hold on to the cracker and the juice, and then we'll partake together once everybody's been served. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for your faithfulness to just sustain it, to keep it. Lord, I just confess my own sin and how often I take your word for granted. Lord, how often I take your spirit for granted. Lord, and all the things you've done in our life, and how often, Lord, I just take for granted the fact that we get to have your Bible in so many forms and read it so readily, and Lord, no one really kind of seeking to harm us for studying your word. And Lord, you've just given us such great privileges, and I thank you for those men and women who have given their lives for that, Lord, for the freedom for us to study your word and the blessing that it is. Lord, do pray for the persecuted church throughout the world, for those who continually are just persecuted because they just want to serve you. And Lord, I pray as we take communion today that we would think once again upon that the cross that you died on, Lord Jesus, how you were willing to spill your blood for us, Lord, and that we would just become aware, Lord, of your love for us and your grace toward us. Please cleanse us of our sin and fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be willing to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.